All right, I hope you are turned to the passage that we just read. We've been going through Luke's prologue for a number of weeks. We looked at his preface about his eyewitness sources and purpose for writing the gospel. We saw the angel Gabriel coming to Zechariah, speaking to him that he would have a son named John, became John the Baptist. We looked at Gabriel then going and speaking to Mary that she's going to have a son and his name is Jesus. Infinitely greater than John. We looked at Elizabeth when Mary went to visit Elizabeth. We looked at her utterance, which was very interesting and edifying. We looked at Mary's song in response to Elizabeth. We looked at the birth of John the Baptist himself and Zechariah's prophecy that he gave while that was occurring, that had occurred. Last week we started looking at chapter 2, the birth of Jesus, the events surrounding his birth. Today we'll be looking at the presentation of Jesus. He's being presented in the temple, so we'll be considering that this morning. When 8 days were completed, so that it was time for his circumcision, he was also named Jesus. It's the beginning of our passage. So why don't we just pray, ask the Lord to be with us. Heavenly Father, we come to your great throne. It is a throne of power, glory, and majesty. But it's also a throne of goodness, mercy, kindness, love. Lord, these are the realities. These things make us human beings. Lord, we interact in your world, but it's the friendship in the world with others, friendship with you, relationship with you and others. That's the real meat and potatoes of our lives. Lord, we just pray as we come to your word this morning, and again, we are reading about the most incredible event so far in human history. Your eternal Son coming into the world and taking on a humanity in the person of Jesus Christ, Son of God. And Lord, as we continue in the events surrounding it this morning, Lord, just pray that you would speak to each one of us. You would speak to those who are young. Speak to minds and hearts of the young folks in this assembly. Lord, make these words clear and powerful and simple. Write them on their hearts so that the rest of their life they will remember them. They will guide them. They will keep them from a crazy world that just keeps getting crazier every day. Lord, we pray for the old folks here, not too many of us. But Lord, give us minds of clarity. Give us hearts of faith and hope and love as we hear your word this morning. Come with your Holy Spirit and speak to us. Speak to us in just such a powerful way. Shed abroad, as it says in Romans, by your Holy Spirit, shed abroad your love in our hearts, your glory in our hearts. Lord Jesus, this morning we'll be reminded again that you've bought us with your blood, that we belong to you. Lord, just pray for everybody in between, old and young, the majority of us here. Lord, life is busy. Challenges are around every corner. New things appear in our life. We thought we'd gotten to the point where we knew how the world worked, and then the next thing we know, we have to learn something different about it, some other rung in the ladder we have to deal with. Lord, just pray we could calm every heart, every mind. Whatever issues we came here with in this morning, they'll be there when we leave. But right now, we can just put them all aside and pay attention to you and focus on you. Lord Jesus, just pray you'd speak to our hearts. Take your holy scriptures, the only truth that we can depend on and count on, the only reality that there is that will last forever. Lord, just write that in our hearts again. In Jesus' name, we pray. All right. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. This comes on the heels of the visit of the shepherds. And when 8 days were completed so that it was time for his circumcision, so circumcision is brought up. Circumcision on the eighth day, we find it instituted in Genesis 17:12 and talked about in Leviticus 12:3. And we have to remember that this circumcision It began with Abraham, not Moses. This circumcision reflected God's covenant. It was a covenant thing with the seed after the flesh of Abraham. It identified God's people. And so here, Jesus is born in 8 days, being completed. According to the law, it was time for him to be circumcised. Now, we don't read that it actually happened. They don't say, you know, speak of the event itself. Luke doesn't present that, but we assume it occurred. And we have to understand again that whatever the practical benefits of circumcision are, and when you're younger, you want to say, okay, I'm gonna be healthy and I'm going to eat good food. And those are all good things to do. And then people start saying, well, you know, circumcision because you're going to have a son. What are we going to do with him? A lot of talk, a lot of chatter. Everybody starts talking about some of the practical benefits or the practical problems. In the end, circumcision in the Old Testament had nothing to do with anything about practical benefits or medical this or that. We're told in the Old Testament what circumcision is about. Twice in Deuteronomy, early on, God says circumcision should represent the circumcision of the heart. Whatever circumcision means, it's supposed to represent something deep in the heart. That you are separated unto God. That your heart is, as the scriptures say, circumcised to God. Jeremiah in chapter 4 brings this up also. You need to be circumcised in heart. In the New Testament, in the book of Colossians chapter 2, Paul takes this circumcision and he relates it to baptism. But interestingly, he doesn't say that the outward circumcision now becomes the outward baptism. He doesn't relate it to that, although there are many who try to make that relationship so they can baptize children. That's not what it is. Paul's real clear. The circumcision of Colossians chapter 2 is the circumcision of the heart that happens when you're born again and get the Holy Spirit. So just remember that when people go back and forth with circumcision. Read Colossians 2 carefully so that it's in your mind, so that you don't get drawn aside by this interesting teaching or that. It's a simple thing. It represents something spiritual. Circumcision. So Jesus came to the time when he was going to be circumcised. Now Luke focuses on the real thing that's in front of us and should be always in front of us. Not that Jesus was circumcised so much as he was named. In the ancient world, names meant more than just some nice sounding syllables kind of put together. Oh, that name sounds nice. The name Jesus summarizes everything about him. In the name of Jesus, or in my name, as Jesus says in Matthew 18, gathering in his name, what does that mean? That means to gather together all with reference to all of the significance of the person of Christ, the person that his name identifies. So when you gather together in Jesus' name, you're basically saying, I'm going to come together with a group of people and we are submitted to Jesus for who he is, for what he has accomplished, for his authority in his word, in the church, in the body of believers. That's what it means to be in his name. So if we're gathering together in his name and, you know, presenting things that are absolutely false, absolutely contrary to God and his word, you're not gathering in the name of Jesus. You're gathering for your own purposes and slapping Jesus' name on it in hopes of somehow, you know, kind of cleaning it up and giving yourself some significance. But Jesus will not own or endorse anything that's not truly in his name. The name Jesus means Yahweh saves. It's Joshua. Yahweh saves. It is the primary and permanent identification of Jesus. He's been called Jesus for, what, almost 2,000 years? Actually, 2,027 now. I'm a little dated. I'm still living in the 1990s sometimes. I was old then. I don't even want to say what I am now. But it's his primary identification and his permanent identification. When you pray, you don't say, "Oh Christ, I pray to you." At least, not normally. I guess I've heard a few people say it over the years, but it sounds a little odd. When you want to pray to Jesus and talk to Jesus from your heart, you say, "Hey, Jesus," right? When Mary called the family together to the dinner table, she would say, "Jesus, come to the dinner table." That was his name then. It identified him. That's what his name is now. And that's what his name is will be a billion years from now in a new heavens and new earth. We will be speaking with this person whose name means Yahweh saves. That's who he is. Now, if his name meant Yahweh judges, what would that say to you? I want to pray to Yahweh judges. That doesn't work, right? But when you say, I want to pray to Yahweh saves, that's inviting, isn't it? He was named Jesus, was, is, and always will be known by that name. That is how we will communicate with him. And again, his name identifies him. It identifies who he is and all he has accomplished. Now, it's the angel Gabriel who appeared to Mary 9 months previous to this. And so this is the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. God named his son on earth. God thought for all eternity past and said, what do I want to name my son on earth? What's the most appropriate name, the most significant name, the name that I will always use from now on? Jesus, that's what God picked. 9 months before, the angel Gabriel gave this name to Mary and said, you're going to call him this. In Matthew 1, 19 and 21, those verses, Joseph was thinking about what to do with his predicament, that as far as he could tell, his wife was pregnant and wasn't by him. He wasn't sure, and an angel sorted it out for him. He came and said, here's what's happening, and here's what you need to call him. Call him Jesus. So both parents, very early on in the pregnancy, knew what they were going to call their son. Now, I want you to picture, I want you to remember this. Sometimes I think we think of Mary and Joseph in the movies when Jesus is in his ministry, and you're going to see Mary. She's a grown-up woman at that point. But at the time when they were told that they needed to name their son Jesus, Mary was probably around 15, 16, 17 years old, and Joseph wasn't much older. Now, most of us who have been married for a while, we'd look at those and we'd say, that's just a couple kids, right? Some newlyweds. Well, they weren't really even married yet, but they were newly together, newlyweds, and they were being told what to name this child. The significance of this name is expanded on in Matthew, as Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted for us is God with us. But you got to remember, Isaiah 7:14 is in the middle of a whole section of Isaiah. A section of Isaiah that starts with God's government being exalted above all the governments of the earth, God's reign being exalted above the human race, above all humanity, above all the authorities and principalities and powers, and all nations flowing unto that place which the book of Hebrews says is the heavenly Jerusalem. That's how Isaiah 2 starts. And Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11 sort of end this section. 12 is even just a great chapter about the glory of this child of chapter 7. Emmanuel is going to be glorious. And his reign shall be over all nations. So this name was given to Mary before he was conceived in the womb, given to Joseph a little time after. And that's who we come to. I just might mention that if you don't come to God through Jesus, Yahweh saves, what other name are you going to come to God in? Yahweh judges. Yahweh who takes vengeance on his enemies. He does. God is a God of war in very many ways. There's a war going on, spiritual war. You're part of it whether you like it or not. You don't get to opt out. No opt out on existence in the world, being a human being. There's no other name that anyone should want to come to God by for his mercy and his grace. Now Luke 22:22-24, when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were completed. So this is something in the Old Testament, obviously, the law of Moses that takes you back to Genesis through Deuteronomy. Right in the middle of that is a book of Leviticus, and Leviticus 12:1-5 describes this days for purification. When a woman had a child, they were said to be ceremonially unclean. They were unclean for 7 days, and on the 8th day was when they circumcised the child. So the verse before is when that happened, but yet there's more days after that. There's 33 more days for a male. And so when it says here, when the days of their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, that's 41 days after the birth of Jesus. The circumcision has already happened. And it's interesting that in Leviticus 12:6, it starts out by saying, when the days of her purification are completed, Luke is almost lifting that right here and saying, when they're completed, some things are going to happen. Their purification simply means a family solidarity. Mary was the only one who was ceremonially unclean at that point. So this is a law of Moses thing, which can be tedious, I admit. But when this 41 days were over, they brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now Bethlehem is about 5 miles from Jerusalem, so I don't know. When I was a Boy Scout, way long time ago, that would be, for most of you, probably 61 years ago. Most of you weren't even around then. I was a Boy Scout. I really was. I was a Life Scout, by the way. Didn't make Eagle. Tried, but didn't make it. But I remember, because I was a little shrimpy kid, and I hate running. I would skip school to avoid track. Running is not my gig. Okay, wrestling, yeah. Surfing, yeah. Skateboarding, all the rest. No running, nuh-uh. I got these little short, stubby legs. I got to run twice as much as everybody else. Someone's going like this, I'm going same time. Not my thing. But I went on hikes. They'd say, in the Boy Scouts, you got to go on hikes for your merit badge things, right? Hikes. I couldn't get out of it. Had to have the merit badge. So we go on these 10-mile hikes, and that would take all morning from, gosh, like 7 a.m. till noon, 1 o'clock, do the 10-mile hike. So I'm guessing it was a long morning's walk from Jerusalem, or rather from Bethlehem to Jerusalem and back. But they went there and they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. In Leviticus 12, you were supposed to present your child at the door of the tabernacle. Here, the greater tabernacle, the temple, is where they did this. And so there is Bethlehem and Jerusalem, again, about 5 miles. And Luke again observes, it's as it's written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Now Luke is basically paraphrasing and summarizing several places in the Old Testament, Exodus 13, Numbers 13, and so on, about the firstborn being the Lord's. Besides the sacrifices, which we're going to read about in a second here, They also had to pay a 5 shekel redemption fee. That's in Numbers 18. So there's a lot going on where Luke is saying, hey, these parents are following the word of God. Feels tedious to most of us. And they had to offer a sacrifice according to what has been stated, again, in the law of the Lord. This is all laid out in Leviticus 12. There's about 12 verses in there. It's in the law of the Lord. A pair of turtle doves and 2 young doves. They had to make this sacrifice. In Leviticus 12, it specifies you can do a lamb and a pigeon or turtle dove, a lamb and a bird. Where if you were poor, you could do 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Had to be 2. But this pair of turtle doves and two young doves or pigeons means that Mary and Joseph were poor. This is how Jesus grew up. He grew up in third world poverty. Poverty in the United States means you only have 1 car and you only have a 40-inch TV. Poverty in a third world meant, did you have enough to eat today? You need to remember this. Jesus was poor. He grew up poor. His parents were poor. It is not unnoble to be poor, nor is it necessarily noble to be poor. Poor is merely a financial circumstance. That's all it is. But Jesus was born into the world. He owns the universe. He made it. And he's willing to come and live in the first century AD in the poverty of an outback country. Are you content with your life? Contentment is a vital thing in Christendom, in following Jesus. Content with such things as you have. 1 Timothy 6. You start following after money and things, you might end up, as Paul says, pierced through with many sorrows. You got to sell your soul to make a lot of money. Jesus grew up poor. His parents were poor. He didn't complain that they were poor. He didn't blame them that they were poor. It's just the circumstance he was in. He died in poverty. And so remember this, when Satan tempts you by buffing up all the shiny stuff of the world and make it shine even more. If you have this, you'll be happy. If you have that, you'll be happy. No, you will not. In the end, things can't satisfy. You know how you know that? A billionaire isn't satisfied with $1 billion, is he? He's got to have more, doesn't he? Even $1 billion doesn't satisfy billionaires. And to have more means, well, they got to get it somewhere. They're not out there personally creating wealth. A lot of other people are, but still. When you start being discontent with your life, remember Jesus. Remember 2 turtle doves, 2 pigeons. Now then there's this phraseology here that we have. According to the law of Moses, as it's written in the law of the Lord, what has been stated in the law of the Lord. Why all this focus on the law of the Lord? Well, first of all, it just demonstrates that this young couple, young kids, as most of us would observe, they were upright and righteous in the law of Moses. You young married folks, or you're thinking about getting married, is this what is going to characterize you? Is this what characterizes you? Are you wasting your youth on the foolishness of youthful things? Or like Mary and Joseph are saying, hey, we're going to live according to the law of the Lord. We're going to be upright and we're going to be righteous. In their day, they paid attention to the covenantal regulations that they were under. Hence, they followed this time of purification. They pinched off the heads of two turtle doves because that's what was required under that law of Moses. They were young, but they were upright. They were young, but they were determined. Is that the defining perspective of your relationship together? That both of you together are determining that we're going to follow the Lord. You're both chiming in together with Joshua. As for me and my house, we're serving the Lord. That was Mary and Joseph. And because of this, they are blameless in the face of accusation. And that's one of the most important things. Blameless before the Lord. Now, people were going to attack them and accuse them and mock them and undermine them. I mean, that's just living in the world. You young folks, when you start going, oh, someone said something really bad about me, it's like, get used to it. It doesn't get better as you get older. It gets worse. And the consequences are more significant than hurt feelings. That's what you're supposed to be doing growing up, is learning how to manage your life in a crazy world where most people are evil. You need to learn to manage that. Mary and Joseph managed that, and they managed it by following the word of the Lord. But the most important thing about these phrases, according to the law of Moses, written in the law of the Lord, stated in the law of the Lord, it shows that Jesus was born under the law of Moses. Jesus, from his first breath, from his conception, his parents were keeping the law of Moses. Everything done with him and everything done surrounding him was in accordance with the law of Moses. And there's a reason for that. It's a big reason. Now, some of you, and this is sort of a, if this doesn't apply to you, that's okay. But some of you are concerned about New Covenant theology, maybe thinking it through, wondering, well, what about the law and all this? Well, that's what we're going to look at today. Not so we can resolve New Covenant theology, but so we can see what God has to say about Jesus and why he was born under the law. So we go to Galatians chapter 4 to have the Apostle Paul give some really great explanation of what Luke is talking about. The law of Moses, the law of the Lord, the law of the Lord. And Paul in Galatians 4, chapter 4 and 5, starts to speak to this matter that we've been reading about in Luke. And he captures it perfectly. And Paul starts out with in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of the time came, Jesus was born exactly at a point in history where God had governed history and brought all of history in all of its details, in all of its movements, in all of its power struggles, in all of its politics, in all of its economics, in all of its social structures, in all of its languages. In everything about it, he brought it to converge at this single point in time in Israel around 4 or 5 BC. There was a tick on a clock when Jesus was conceived, and from that time forth, he grew until he went to the cross and was raised again. Jesus just wasn't dropped into history going, well, yeah, this looks like a good time, we'll drop him in. No. God ordered the entirety, the big details, the little details, everything about history was ordered by God so that Jesus came into that history at the most significant time in God's history of redemption. Now, Paul just isn't saying this on his own. Jesus himself said in Mark, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The fullness of time is not some futuristic second coming of Jesus. The time is fulfilled. The fullness of time is about the first coming of Jesus. So God in sovereign providence arranged all of human history in every detail to bring his son into the world for his own reasons and purposes, which can be talked about another time. And in this, God sent forth a son. When this time came, when everything was perfect, when everything had been managed and arranged and adjusted perfectly, God sent forth a son. There's God in the heavens, whatever that looks like, whatever that means. We're bound by time, so it's hard for us to think of an existence beyond time. We're allowed to use the terminology of the Bible to describe time and eternity. God gave us that as human beings. We're limited in our capacities, and the language of the Bible is appropriate. So use it. Don't use the language of other things. Use the language of the Bible to describe time and history and space. It's how God wants us to relate to it. But when this fullness of time came, God sent forth a son. That's what we read about in Matthew. Matthew chapter 1 and 2 is all about God sending forth his son into the world. Luke chapter 1 and 2 is all about God sending forth his son into the world. John chapter 1 is all about God sending forth his son into the world. The most momentous event of all time up to that point. God sent Jesus. Didn't come on his own. He says in John all over the place, "I didn't come on my own. I don't speak my own words. I'm here to represent my Father in everything." Our Gospels record the details of the historical fulfillment of God's eternal purpose to bring his Son into human history. This is, again, this is important, this is significant, this is a really big deal. And he's born of a woman. We've seen that. That's what Luke has been saying. Hey, I've given you two chapters, long ones, to present this. Matthew, again, I've given you genealogies and narratives. 4+ chapters, 196 verses to give you this picture that Jesus was born of a woman. Jesus of Nazareth acquired a true and full humanity just as the rest of us do, except for the conception. There was a conception, but it was not natural. It was supernatural. But as for the rest, he acquired his humanity. After that conception, immediately started to be cell divisions. You can time it. It's mathematical. He went through all the stages. If we'd had the same sonogram machines back then, you could have done a little graph and seen Jesus in the womb. Born of a woman. And as Paul says, and what is our focus, born under the law. This is important. Luke is emphasizing in our chapter 2, 22 and verse 22 through 24, he's emphasizing that Jesus was born under the law. From the day he was born, Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses. Jesus submitted himself to the law of Moses. He fulfilled that law of Moses, and he did so until the day he died and gave up his spirit. Some of you are wondering about all the the resurrection of conditionalism, annihilationism. Look at Jesus. He had a spirit. His spirit survived past his body. Jesus rose from death as mediator of a new covenant with a new jurisdiction of law. He was born under the law of Moses, but by his death and resurrection, he established a new covenant and a new jurisdiction. His law, the law of Christ. That's what Paul is dealing with here in Galatians. Born under the law. And he was born under the law for a purpose. There's a reason he was born under the law. There was a reason for the law of Moses. Earlier in Galatians chapter 3, Paul explains the purpose of the law of Moses. It was never to be a ladder to heaven. It was there to tell you, you need a ladder to heaven, but it ain't it. That ladder to heaven is the ladder that was appeared to Jacob when he had his head on that rock back in Genesis. And John takes that picture and says, you're going to behold angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That's the ladder. Though the law of Moses was always preliminary and temporary, it was imposed until a time of reformation, in the words of Hebrews 9. Jesus nevertheless honored the law. He even said, I didn't come to abolish the law of the prophets, but I came to fulfill. That's how he changed the law. Not by dismissing it, but by fulfilling it. He fulfilled the law while he was under the law. And there's a reason he did this. He did this to redeem all humanity. He did this, he was born under the law, that he might redeem those that were under the law. You see, the New Testament, the Bible itself, but the New Testament especially, talks about Jews and Gentiles. And if you're not familiar with this, you don't think in these terms. As Americans, we're very, hey, you know, everybody in the world is a person. There's, you know, different nationalities and things, maybe different cultures and stuff, but we're all human beings. Well, that really wasn't how the world worked back then, not only for the Jews, but also for the Romans. There were Roman citizens, and everybody else was not citizen. For the Jews, those were those who were the seed of Abraham, and everybody else was not seed of Abraham. And Jesus became under the law, was born under the law for a whole lot of prophetical reasons, the continuity of redemptive history. But he did it so that he could redeem those that were under the law. Paul is addressing people confused about the law of Moses, so he's trying to straighten it all out. That's what Luke chapter 2 says. 22 through 24 is all about under the law. Jesus has to redeem the whole human race. He has to provide redemption for the whole human race. The law of Moses was a covenant of God. It was a real thing. And Jesus is redeeming those who were under that covenant as well as those who were not. Jews and Gentiles. Those with the law, those without the law. 1 Corinthians 9 discusses it. He came so that he could redeem folks under the law. He could redeem David and Isaiah, Moses, all the prophets, all the thousands of people who we don't have their names, but they lived like Mary and Joseph, poor, but living under God. Redeem those who are under the law. And he wants to redeem everybody who's under the law so that all of us together, those with law, those without law, can receive the adoption of sons. Jesus placed himself under that tedious law of Moses so he could redeem everybody and make us adopted as sons. Jesus did not come to establish a new religion. Jesus doesn't care about religion. Some people may be surprised at that statement, but he doesn't. He didn't come to establish religious organizations. He didn't come to establish mainline churches, historical. He didn't come for all that. All the people who glory in those things just apparently just don't read their Bibles. Jesus was born in poverty, lived in poverty, died in poverty. His apostles lived and died in poverty pretty much. No justification for all these historical organizations with billions of dollars in assets. That's crazyville. Unbiblical. altogether. Don't assess your life by it. Don't think that any historical or organized religion can do anything for you. Only Jesus can. He came not to establish a new religion, but to bring sinful human beings to God. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might, come on, Chris, you preached on this, bring us to God. That's what Jesus wants to do in your life, bring you to God. Now, the Marines have a famous saying, you know, we don't judge our enemies, God judges them, we're just here to arrange the meeting. So, fine. That's how they want to see what they're doing. But Jesus is doing that too. He's here to arrange your meeting with God, but not with bullets, but with grace, with love, with righteousness, with truth. He's here to bring you to God. To bring us to God not as subjects, but as what? To receive adoption as what? Sons. I mean, all of you know it. If you know, Gwen deals with a lot of children who are going through some difficult times because their parents are. She's a guardian ad litem. And she cares about these children. You would care about, they're all cute and that thing, but when it comes to somebody else's children and your children, okay, I care about this person, but if I got to pick between the two, who are you picking? Your child. Adoption as sons. To become a child of the living God. Where God cares about you. Everyone who has a new child and holds them in their arms, I've said it 100 times, I'll say it 100 times more. You know instinctively that you will live for this child, you will die for this child, and you will kill for this child. How do you think God feels about his children? Don't mess with the people of God. Don't mess with the children of God. Not a good idea. To bring us to God as sons, to bring us to God as the dear children of God, this is the message of the New Testament, not religion. Sonship. Belonging to God. His child. His family. That's what God cares about. He made a whole creation with 1 trillion galaxies spinning around everywhere, beautiful in every little way. And this incredible earth, this incredible planet, he did it so he could have children in his image. You are children of God. Do not let go of your identity. Hold fast your true identity. 1 John 3:1-2. Beloved, we now are the sons of God. Or before that, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Is that your identity? Do you know that that's who you are? And Paul goes on, because you're sons, because you're the children of God, there are these incredible implications. First of all, you get adopted. You get legally adopted by God. There is a legal transaction going on. In God's courtroom, in God's universe, God is a rational being. He's a just being. He doesn't do things impulsively or on a whim. And when you get adopted by God, the first thing he does is he gives you his own Holy Spirit into your heart. The great gift of God, talked about all over in the Old Testament. The great gift of God, talked about in Isaiah, everywhere. God puts his own Spirit in the hearts of sinners that he has redeemed. Is that you? Do you have the Holy Spirit operating in your life? That doesn't mean you won't have your ups and downs, you won't have your dim times and your glory times. You're going to have all those, but is the Holy Spirit in your heart? Is the Holy Spirit in your heart moving you to God? Is the Holy Spirit in your heart who represents the Father and the Son Is he creating in you, is he established in you, does he nourish in you a bond with the living God? An unbreakable bond. So that's how you know if you're a Christian. Not that you have good weeks or bad weeks. Maybe you're doing badly this week or Satan's really jumping on you, which happens. But in the end, the pilot light of the Spirit of God never goes out in your life. You know that you belong to God, and no matter what, you will never walk away from him. And the Holy Spirit is in our hearts doing something incredible, something that is the deepest blessing there can be. Crying from the depths of our being, from the very bones of our soul, Abba, Father. God, you are my Father. This word Abba doesn't mean daddy. That's a misconception that has been spread far and wide. It doesn't mean that, but it is a term of endearment. It is a term of respect, but it is a term of recognition that God is my Father. And my heart overwhelmingly responds to him. Again, that's how you know you're a Christian. When the Word of God comes, does it make you your knees knock together? When the Word of God comes and corrects you, do you finally sort yourself out? And maybe not at first, but finally sort yourself out and submit to God, your Father? When God is being presented in all of his glory, does your heart move toward him? It's the Spirit of God in your heart crying, Abba, Father. Jesus was born under the law to get you this Holy Spirit. That's what Luke is talking about. Law of Moses, according to the law of Moses, according to the word of the Lord, so that you could have this Holy Spirit in your life. Christianity is more than outward activity. Of reading the Bible and going to church. True Christianity starts with a personal spiritual bond with God as Father. True Christianity maintains a personal spiritual bond with God as Father. That's why Islam is so just derelict and bankrupt and a desert. Nothing about God as your Father. Nothing about love. Nothing about relationship. It's all just this harsh, be subject to God and do his will and go out and kill people so you can spread Islam even further so people can have desert lives, empty lives, while they're convinced that they're doing God a favor. Christianity is about knowing God. And this Abba Father is not something we drum up. Now, we can sing and hope the Holy Spirit comes and works in us if we're dry, but it's not something we can drum up ultimately. It's something we must dynamically live out in our lives. And always pray to God for the Holy Spirit. Always pray for this calling and crying out in your heart, Abba, Father. When people say they're a Christian, I'm like, okay, I'm going to accept everybody at face value, but you know what I'm always listening for? Gwen knows it. Am I hearing Abba, Father in somebody's life? When the chips are down, what are they doing? Crying out to God or complaining? If you ask them, would you rather have $1 million or fellowship with God? No, hands down, fellowship with God. $1 million, who cares? Won't get you anywhere but trouble. You're no longer a slave. Yourselves are no longer under the law. You're no longer in bondage to false religion. You're no longer under an old regime of law and sin and bondage and death. Paul elaborates this in the chapter before and after. Galatians 3, 4, 5 talks about this, 2. You're no longer a slave. The law in your own conscience can point out sin, but the law in your own conscience cannot remediate sin. It just shows you're under bondage. That's all the law can do. It can come and tell you, yep, you're a sinner, and you're in deep with God. You have a debt of justice that you're going to have to pay sooner or later. But you come to Christ, he pays it for you, and you're a free man, a free woman. Paul elaborates this, what you're no longer of, a slave. He elaborates this bondage in a parallel passage in Romans 8. Remember, Romans 8 is either an expansion of Galatians, or Galatians is a sort of summary of Romans. I don't know which it is, but read them together, read them in parallel. It really helps. When one seems confusing, the other one's clear. But we are slaves no longer. This is the great transition. You are no longer slave, but you're a son. The eternal transition from the slavery of sin and bondage and death to sonship, freedom, and life. You are a son. There are other spiritual transitions talked about in Scripture, from darkness to light. Jesus came, said, Paul, you're going to turn these Gentiles from darkness to light. You're going to turn them from the power of Satan to God. The transition, you see. Not a new leaf, but a new existence. Or Colossians chapter 1, God translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Abba, Father, Son of God's love. Remember, Jesus cried, Abba, Father, in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is a transition from death to life that only the grace of God in Christ can establish. It is a transition from death to life that only the power of Christ can establish. In Jesus, Yahweh saves. Born under the law. And if he's a son, if you're a son, then you're an heir through God. You are not under the law of Moses anymore, if you were. You're not under just sin and death, the dominion of sin and death. But you're under the dynamic of sonship. You are heirs of God himself. Heirs of Christ himself. Deuteronomy 33, a lot of us think of this passage, the eternal God is your dwelling place. Heirs of God. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. What a word of comfort. What a word of recognition. What a word that if you're a son, you're an heir through God. You're heirs of a new humanity. You're heirs of eternal life. You're heirs of a new heavens, a new earth. Do you believe this? Do you bring it to mind regularly? Do you look in the mirror and say, oh, well, I really messed up? Or do you go, well, yeah, I messed up, but I'm a child of God because of grace, not because I've earned it, not because of anything else, but because of grace. And I'm going to have faith like it. I'm going to believe like it. I'm going to pray like it. And I'm going to live like it. Son of God, an heir through God. This is one of my favorite hymns of all time, and it just kind of struck me. I hope it grips you the way it grips me. I'm just going to read through it. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And round my heart still closely twine those ties which naught can sever. For I am his, and he is mine, forever and forever. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He bled, he died to save me. And not alone the gift of life, but his own self he gave me. Not that I have my own, I call, I hold it for the giver. My heart, my strength, my life, my all are his and his forever. I found a friend, oh, such a friend, so kind and true and tender, so wise a counselor and guide, so mighty a defender. From him who loves me now so well, what power my soul can sever? Shall life or death, shall earth or hell? No, I am his forever. Jesus was born under the law. So you can sing this song, this hymn. Oh, we don't have time for the rest. There are some more that is involved in this Jesus being born under the law. We'll have to look at it next week. Right now, let's just pray and ask the Lord to be with us. Heavenly Father, we come again to your throne of grace. We thank you that you sent your Son in the fullness of time and that he was born under the law to redeem all of your people for all of human history, from all of their sin. And Lord, we're part of that great movement of redemptive history, that great time where you save sinners. We have our space. There's been many gone before us. Many hopefully will come after us. But you've given us this place. This is the fullness of time for us right now. Lord, just pray we would just grasp this, that we're the children of God and this is real. That when we call, you hear, you're concerned, you're involved, you're engaged. And you want to grow us up and you want to mature us and you want to get our worrying about the world, just get that out of us. We're focused on having stuff or things or accomplishments just to get that out of us so that we can be focused on you and be worth something in your kingdom. Lord, just be able to be sent here and there to talk to this person or that person or address this issue or that issue. Lord, you're trying to cleanse our lives so that we can have fellowship with you in your kingdom, in your purposes. But all of it in the end, we're not saved so that we can be useful to you, Lord. You saved us because you love us, because we're your children, and just pray your Holy Spirit would always be in our hearts crying, Abba, Father. That we are part of the great family of God in heaven and on earth. That we're the children of God and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, that we know that when you appear, and you will one day appear, that we will be like you. And Lord, because you love us, we can love ourselves, we can love others with the love that you have. Lord, just pray that we can be a body of believers, a body of love, a body of people who know down to the very depths of who we are, that we are redeemed with the blood of your Son forever, that we are your own dear children, and we're part of something that is so big it can't be measured and will endure into eternity. Lord, what an unspeakable blessing. Just pray we'd all have that, be anchored by that in our souls. You're going to bring trials our way. We're going to endure the sufferings of Christ. There's something about it that's needful or you wouldn't do it. But in the end, we have a new heavens and a new earth. And Lord Jesus, we just know that you are on the edge of your seat, waiting to get the go-ahead from your Father to come with legions upon legions upon legions of angels and wrap up human history into its final new humanity in a new heavens and new earth. Lord, bring your blessing to us for that purpose. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.